Two passages, please, to turn to before we begin. Psalm 42 and Lamentations chapter 3. Psalm 42 and Lamentations chapter 3. I'm going to begin this morning by reading to you a Wall Street Journal. Excerpts from a Wall Street Journal article from a few years ago. It mentions an emotion we need more of. In fact, that's the title of the article, an emotion we need more of. And they right away, the first word mentions what that emotion is, but I'm not going to mention that word. It just says that it springs eternal in the human breast. Or does it? Research shows it's a crucial element of our physical and mental well-being. People who have this emotion have fewer colds, less hypertension and diabetes, are more likely to survive cancer, and have less depression. Students who have this have higher grades, and it is a bigger predictor of who will finish college, even more so than SAT or ACT scores. I can personally testify to that. My ACT scores were not the greatest. It is the belief, this particular emotion, that the future will be better than the present and that you have some power to make it so. It differs from optimism, which is the belief that things will work out no matter what you do. When you lose this particular thing, it's because you're focused on obstacles, this article says. You want to know what it is? Somebody said it. Who said that? Hope. Hope. Are you in Psalm 42? The psalmist starts the psalm this way, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night." You see a lot of hope right there? "While they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the praise to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they daily say unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Notice also chapter 43 and verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." So here's this psalmist, and the psalmist is preaching to himself and saying, "Why are you cast down, O soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" And then he comes up with the answer, the solution. He says, "Hope thou in God." Title of this message is, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" But I need to add to the title of that message, "Hope in God." You know, the hopes of the past few months climaxed this last Tuesday, not with a red wave, but with a red trickle. And people's hopes have been dashed. And yet the only thing that keeps the human being going is hope. Without hope, you give in to despondency. We hope that next month won't be as bad as this month. We hope that next time's elections will be more positive. We hope that an asteroid won't hit the earth. We hope that our car will keep running until I have the money for repair. Hope after hope after hope. Hope is the fuel, somebody said, that drives the human spirit. Without hope, we give up. And that could be where some of you are. That could be where a lot of people are. And so we go to the book of Lamentations, that other book that I asked you to turn to. Lamentations is a book that has to do with lamenting. It's somebody weeping because of the destruction of the nation of Judah, especially the city of Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord has been destroyed. Lamentations is written by the prophet Jeremiah, who wrote the previous book. And in the previous book, he foretold the doom that has now, in the book of Lamentations, taken place. And so now Jeremiah laments as an eyewitness of the fulfillment of what he had been commanded to foretell. Tremendous destruction of his nation. Tremendous destruction of his city. Destruction of the temple. It's hard for us to fathom what a Jew would be feeling. Called of God to be a nation of his people. Brought out from the land of Egypt. Miracle after miracle. Going through the Red Sea when it was dried up by God himself. Victory over nations that they had no ability, no humanly speaking ability to ever conquer. And then they become this powerful nation. Little, but powerful. Kings like David and Solomon and Josiah and Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, tremendous kings. But they had given in to the idolatry, to that which was taking place all around them. And now Jeremiah, it's almost like us sitting somewhere outside on the hills around Washington, D.C., if there are any hills, and witnessing the destruction of our nation's capital. And yet this is even worse. Because it's not only the capital, Jerusalem, it's the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Tradition says that Jeremiah took a position on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Remember where that is, Marilyn? She just got back from Israel. And mourned as he watched the city of Jerusalem being burned to the ground. Here in Lamentations, I said chapter 3, but I want to start in some verses in chapter 2. Look at verse 5. The Lord was as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds. He's increased the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord has caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in a day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. And the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people They have no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Now go to chapter 3 and read with me verses 19 through 21. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Read with me out loud, please, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Wow, how can you have hope when something like this is taking place? Understand something. The word hope in the Bible doesn't have the connotation of doubt that our English word has. When you read the word hope in the Bible, it's not crossing of the fingers and closing of the eyes and hoping something gets better when I open my eyes and everything will be okay. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the words for hope denote the concept of eager, often joyful, anticipation. I say it this way, eager anticipation. Let's read verses 21 and 24 that way. I'll read it and I'll put that phrase in there instead of the word hope. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have eager anticipation. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I have eager anticipation in him. That's what it is. It's not a crossing of the fingers and a closing of the eyes. Where do we today get hope when everything around us seems to be falling apart? Where do you get hope when everything in your life as an individual seems to be falling apart? Or just when you're in despondency, when you're trying to, what is my future and where am I going to be in eternity? Where do you get hope? Well, we're going to see that in verses 21 to 27 of Lamentations chapter 3. Real hope comes only when you recall three things. And here's the first thing. I want you to recall God's faithfulness. Recall God's faithfulness. You see that in verse 22? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Out loud with me, please. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that, number one, you still live. God's faithfulness is evident in the fact that you are alive right now. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. People credit chance with the fact that they still live. They're surprised when they're still alive after a brush with death and they come out feeling shaky but lucky. That is not luck, that is God's mercy. God's mercy has been extended to every person who still lives today. I was reading, I think it was yesterday, where they're having a World War II air show, and a bomber and a fighter jet. I watched the video as the bomber was flying and this jet came up behind it and accidentally hit it. And they crashed. In a moment, life was gone. Had they survived that? Had they barely missed each other, they would have landed and laughed about how, hey, we made it again. And folks, we need to realize that the fact that we still live today, that you're sitting here this morning, that's not luck. That's God's mercy. Amen. That is surely God's mercy. Why? It is because of his mercies. We're not consumed. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every one of us deserves death, hell. for our sin. Go back with me to Ezra chapter 9. Notice how Ezra speaks of God's mercy in Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Ezra 9, verses 8 and 9. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Folks, if revival ever does come, and if it comes in your heart, it's because of God's mercy. Notice what he says in verses 13 and following. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping, O Lord God of Israel? Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. This is written after the book of Lamentations is written. The events of Ezra take place after Lamentations. There's just this little remnant left, just this little group of people that's left. And yet the man Ezra is praising God that he has mercy, that those people still live. Listen to what Psalm 78:38 says, but he, speaking of God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned away his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. Many times God has been angry with us because of our sin individually. And yet he turns his anger away. Why? Because he's full of compassion. God's faithfulness is seen in the fact that you still live. Secondly, God's faithfulness is seen in that you continue to live. God did not strike you down since I gave you the first point. You're still here. Look at verse 23 of Lamentations chapter 3. They are new every morning. They, referring to his compassions of verse 22, his mercies, they are new every morning. Because we are unfaithful, God's mercies must be renewed every day. And so when we got up this morning, it was the renewal of God's mercies. Thirdly, God's faithfulness is seen in the fact not only that you still live, that you continue to live, but God's faithfulness is great. Last part of verse 23, great is thy faithfulness. Folks, we have hope because God's faithfulness is great. He is faithful. You can depend upon him. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth while I make known what to all generations? Thy faithfulness to all generations. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is faithful. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God is faithful because he cannot lie, and when God has a promise, he keeps that promise. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, as we sang just before the message. You know how that you can judge the quality of your hope? By who your hope is placed in. You know how you can judge the power of your hope? By whom you place your faith and your trust in, your hope in. Is there anything in this world where you can say, great is the faithfulness of, and fill in the blank? Let's try it. Great is the faithfulness of our president. Great is the faithfulness of our Congress. Great is the faithfulness of, fill the blank, some other man. Great is the faithfulness of our pastor. Great is the faithfulness of this Bible college president. You can't. You cannot put the word great before faithful of anyone other than God himself. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he, that is the one who has hope in God, shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So there's no other person you can say, great is the faithfulness of that person. What about the great is the faithfulness of a certain plan that you have? You know, I have my hope on Social Security, that I'll be taken care of with Social Security. My savings. I have hope in the job that I have. I have hope that I will not be laid off. I have hope that they will not close down. Is there anything in the world you can say, great is the faithfulness of, and then fill the blank? You can't even say that about your spouse. It can only be said of God. Of all people, Christians should be a people of hope. Not this, but eager expectation. In the face of a bleak future, when it is that way, of a straying America, of the economy, who are you going to hope in? What can you hope in? Only in God. I'm currently reading a biography of James Madison, who was called the father of our Constitution, and I'm in a part where they're in the Constitutional Convention in the summer of 1787. And, you know, we think that it's only today where, you know, everything's just, whoa. Did you know that the Constitutional Convention was full of fighting? Men screaming at each other? And James Madison records, because he took meticulous notes of everything. He couldn't take notes of what everybody said, but he tried to do as best as he could. And it says he despaired a number of times that this nation would ever come together and have a constitution. He despaired. This is not going to work. I say that to say this. This isn't the first time when things look so bleak. That's not to put any hope in any man in this country who will finally get into the office of president and rescue us from this. It's not going to happen. Because a man does it, but if God does it. Our hope, folks, is in God. It is not in man. We, as Christians, have hope. Because even if everything else is gone, we have our God, who is faithful and described as great is thy faithfulness. He is always faithful. So we have real hope when we recall God's faithfulness. Secondly, we have hope when we recall God's sufficiency. God's sufficiency. What I mean by sufficiency is this, that he is all that I need. He is all you need. It's found in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. What in the world is that talking about? The Lord is my portion. What is that talking about? Well, it's a reference to Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20. I've got it written down here, so listen as I read Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any portion among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. Lamentations 3:24 is a quote. It is quoting a part of Numbers 18:20. When God says, I am thy part. You've got to have a little bit of history here. When the children of Israel were still in the wilderness and God said, you're going to go into the land, you're going to divide the land up by inheritance, and each tribe's going to get their inheritance. Each tribe is going to get some land. But the tribe of Levi, your tribe, Aaron, you get no land. What? We don't get any land? And yet you've got all these other tribes, Reuben and Gad and Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, they all get land. Levi gets no land. Why? God says, I am your portion. I am your part. You see, the tribe of Levi was the tribe of the priests. And so all the land had been apportioned to those other 11 tribes, but Levi got none. Actually, 12 tribes, but Levi got none. Their focus was to be upon God and their ministry for God. If they had been given land, what do you have to do when you have land? You have to now maintain it. You see, I want a house that's got a huge yard because I like a big yard. I want a big garden. I like room. But you know what happens when you get a big yard? You got to mow it. You got to till it. You got to take care of it. So if you get land, you've got to maintain that land. And that land can become a distraction. The more you have, the more you have to maintain. My wife is constantly throwing things away. I like to give her a hard time about this. If she's going into my room, I follow her. At least I want to be there. Let's go to your closet. You haven't worn this shirt in a year. Why aren't we getting rid of it? Because she read somewhere, was it, that it's, if you haven't worn it in a year, why do you keep it? Well, because I like that shirt. Then why don't you wear it? And she wants to get rid of it. Why? Because if it's in there, you have to maintain it. It takes up room. So when you have things, you have to maintain it. God said to the tribe of Levi, you get no portion. I am your portion. You are to maintain the tabernacle. Your focus is to be upon me. And folks, that's what we are as Christians. Our portion is God. And like the tribe of Levi, we are to maintain our lives for him. Sometimes I was very reticent to give a lot of gifts to our boys when they were little. Because the more gifts you give to little guys, the more you have to fix. Because what the little boys do with toys, they love to throw things and watch things crash and watch things burn and watch things break up. Daddy! Yeah, now you got to go fix it. I actually enjoyed it, mostly. And so the relationship to Daddy begins to become a relationship of, he fixes things for me. Becoming dependent upon somebody who fixes my things. And as we accumulate things in relationship to our giver who gives us such things, it becomes, Lord, would you please fix this? Lord, would you please take care of that? Lord, would this? And it becomes a focus on things. Now you can see why God told the tribe of Levi, I am your portion. You're not going to have things to fix. I am the one that you need to be focused on. And things become a distraction. And so when we say that we have hope when we recall God's sufficiency, it's because he is all I need. And if we get fixed, if we have this fixation on things that we own and things that I have, it becomes a distraction. The Lord should be our all. Our relationship with God is evident in how we pray. How much of our prayer life is an expression of, God, please fix this. God, please fix my body. Lord, please fix this. Please fix that. Rather than praise and thanksgiving. We've challenged ourselves about that in the recent weeks. He should be our all. But we become distracted by the things that we keep adding and have to maintain. And that's why we lose hope. Because we begin to place hope in things. And if we can say with what Jeremiah says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, folks, get this, then we can also finish as he does. Therefore will I hope in him. Not in things. God is good. So sometimes he doesn't give us things that we ask for because he knows that those things will become a distraction from our relationship with him. Oh God, please give me a good paying job. You get the job and that takes precedence over God. Or you get this thing and it becomes a precedent over God. Our portion, folks, is the Lord. If you can honestly say, the Lord is my portion, then you can honestly say, therefore will I hope in him. We have real hope when we recall God's sufficiency. Thirdly, and lastly, we have real hope when we can recall God's timing. God's timing. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that what for him? That wait for him. It is to the soul that seeketh him. Verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly, what? Wait for the salvation of the Lord. And then there's that verse in verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. How many verses can you think of in the Bible that have to do with waiting? Waiting. Do you do a lot of waiting? Isaiah 40, 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. We are always involved in waiting. And there's many examples of waiting in the Bible. Did Noah have to wait? How many years did Noah wait? Did Abraham have to wait to see the fulfillment of a promise of a son? Did Jacob have to wait to get that young lady, Rachel? Did Israel have to wait in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. The apostles, did they have to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit? So much of the Christian life is waiting. It is waiting. When your schedule is subject to somebody else's schedule, you're going to have to wait. You go to the doctor's office and he says your appointment's at 9 o'clock and he finally gets you in at 10. You had to wait because your schedule is dependent upon his schedule. And you get tired of waiting on that doctor. You get tired of waiting. And that's true. I think if somebody says you're going to have such and such, then they should do it right at that time. So we get tired of waiting on God. Let me make a statement here that may kind of hit you wrongly at first, but I want you to hang on. It is a backhanded admission that you don't believe verses 22 and 23 about God's faithfulness and verse 24 about God's sufficiency. It is a backhanded admission. You don't believe in God's timing if you don't believe he's faithful? And I understand. You see, if God is not faithful, why would I trust him in his timing? And what God has given me is not enough, it's not sufficient. Why would I want to wait for his timing? But the folks, that's why you have God's faithfulness first, God's sufficiency second. So now when you get to God's timing, it is good that we wait for him. How can you? Because he's always faithful. You say, well, he's never on time. Whose time? Whose time are we talking about here? When did he make an appointment with you and say, I'm going to do such and such at such and such a time? It's always on our time. So now we're back to the fact that we are dependent upon what we have. But if I am truly trusting God, having hope in God, because he is completely faithful, he is completely sufficient, then God's timing is always right. It is so hard to remember that when we're going through something bad. It is so hard. But getting tired of waiting on God shows a lack of hope in him. Years ago, when we were meeting in the elementary school, we hoped to get land. And I thought, well, we'll be in a building in 5 years. It took twice that long. So that extra 5 years was a lot of waiting. Now looking back, we would not have been ready spiritually as a church to have been in a building in 5 years. God knew what he was doing. You look at Joseph and the things that Joseph went through, having to wait. Oh, there he is waiting in the bottom of a pit. Waiting as a servant slave in the house of Potiphar, and then waiting in prison. Time after time, he's having negative things happen to him. But God is faithful. And God was his sufficiency. And God's timing had it so that as everything else is working out, where there's going to be a famine and everything has to come together, Joseph is in the land of Egypt at the perfect time. And at that perfect time, Pharaoh has a dream. After those times when the butler and the baker had their dreams, and Joseph is somehow second in command in the land of Egypt. Folks, that's not by chance. It's by God's providence. Because God worked it out. Joseph waited upon God. There's three goods that we see in verses 25, 26, and 27. Look at the first good in verse 25. The Lord is good. Verse 26, it is good. Verse 27, it is good. So I want us to look at those three goods in those verses. First of all, verse 25, it is good. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Wait is to wait expectantly. By the way, somebody said when God says wait, he does not mean loiter. It is rather an eager, expectant, uncomplaining waiting for the Lord to act in his own good time. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a strong hold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 25, to the soul that seeketh him. Seeking God will help your waiting for God. So the first good regarding God's timing is to those who wait for him and seek him. The second good is in verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation, or that is the deliverance of the Lord. Hope and waiting here go hand in hand. You won't keep hope if you don't know how to wait. You won't wait if you don't have hope. They go hand in hand. The doctor tells you of a loved one who is there in the hospital and has a coma, and the doctor has these words. All you can do is wait. All you can do is wait. When it says quietly, it has to do with not complaining. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Boy, we need to do a lot of waiting today, don't we? For all the wicked. So here, this second good in verse 26, regarding God's timing, is hope and quiet waiting for his deliverance. And then the third one is in verse 27. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Think of the youth who are in captivity, even as Jeremiah is writing this. Four that we have recorded in the Bible who have gone into captivity. And I want you to think about them for just a moment. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Bearing, as it says in verse 27, the yoke in their youth. Most think that Daniel was probably 17 years old. Bearing the yoke in his youth. Read Daniel chapter 1. Where he is having to make a decision to the prince of the eunuchs. Read chapter 2. Chapter 3, when you get to the fiery furnace and how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bear the yoke in their youth and say, King, we're not careful to answer you in this way. We're going to serve God and him only. We will not bow down to you. Here they are, 17, 18-year-olds. Bearing the yoke, the burden in their youth. And the verse says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. One of the commentaries said this, he who has learned in youth to bear sufferings will not sink into despair should they come upon him in old age. And you know as well as I do that a child has only been coddled and never put under any responsibility of doing some hard work and doing hard things by himself, we call spoiled. We don't want spoiled children, and we don't want spoiled Christians. We want Christians who have borne the burden in their youth, even if it's their youth as a Christian. The guy may be 80 years old, but even as a young Christian, if he bears the yoke and the burden in his early Christian years. Folks, if it's good for a child to bear the yoke, you can understand why God gives us the yoke he does, because it is good for us. It is good. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. The psalmist says it this way. In 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So this third good regarding God's timing is to start early in life, to bear the yoke of hope and waiting, to learn early in life, and early in your Christian life, that I must wait upon God. So many guys who feel like they're called to preach are novices. And you know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about a man going into the pastorate as a novice? Don't. But they get so excited, and before they've borne any kind of pressure and proven themselves in the Christian life, they go into the ministry and they ruin things. They did not want to wait on the Lord. This is one of the things that I saw take place in college, in Bible college, Bible school. Guys who are learning for the ministry, and they get their four-year degree, and they know everything after that. And we were constantly challenged. You've just begun. You need to go to seminary. Well, you know what they did when you go to seminary and get your master's degree? You need to get your master of divinity now. You know what they say when you get your master of divinity? You need to get your doctorate now. So yes, there's all that pressure all the time. But there is a time when a guy says, you know what, it's time for me to go into the ministry by God's leading. He is leading me to do this. He's borne the yoke. And now he's ready. that so often we don't want to wait on God. Hope. You know, the Hebrew word for hope is kind of interesting, yachal. It has the idea of confident expectation, trust, and results in patient waiting. That's the word hope. That's the biblical word hope, yachal. It is that confident expectation that results in patient waiting. You see, if you know it's going to happen, if your hope is that confident expectation, you're willing to wait. But we come to the place where it's never happening. It's never going to happen. I've got to jump in and I've got to do something. Abraham. My wife Sarah is not going to have a child like God said. She says, have a child by Hagar. He does. And the world still suffers from that mistake. He didn't wait. If today you're in despair about the future and what the future holds, remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Remind yourself of God's sufficiency. Remind yourself of God's timing. Behold, I come quickly, Jesus says at the end of the Bible. Book of Revelation, last chapter, almost the last verse. Behold, I come quickly. And here it is 2,000 years later. Where is the hope of his coming? The scoffers say in 2 Peter chapter 3, you say the Lord is coming, as our evangelist was preaching this last week. I thought he was coming. And the world scoffs. Oh, he is. My great-grandparents, we'd go to visit them in the Bueller Sunshine Home, Bueller, Kansas, and we would see them, and every time we visited them, they talk about the Lord's coming soon. They were in their 90s. And we believe he's going to come in our day. Really, Grandpa? My grandfather, toward the end of his life, I believe the Lord's coming. It could happen any time. My mom and dad, it could happen any time. And we're still saying it. And the Bible says something about the Lord when he comes to this earth. Will he still find faith? Will he still find people believing? Could be just a few of us. But when you have that confident expectation that he is coming, you will wait. You will wait. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Lord, we have put our faith and our trust in you as Christians, but there may be